Good morning. Good to see you all on this rainy morning. Hey, praise God for rain, right? 3 days in a row. We're on a roll here. Let's keep that up. My name is Doug Bozak, and we haven't met, lead pastor here. And if we have met, you probably noticed that I ran into a buzzsaw this week. Not on purpose. The gal was supposed to take off a half an inch. Instead, she took it down to half an inch, I think, on my head. So the good thing is I didn't have to pay for the haircut, and I hadn't had to blow dry, comb, or spray my hair all week. So it's working out real well so far. As my life example illustrates, words matter. And the meaning of words matter. I'm sure this will come as no surprise to you. But even as Americans are becoming less religious, even as church attendance across our country continues to plummet, there is a new religion, so to speak, that is growing in leaps and bounds in our country. It's not a religion in the traditional sense. Rather, it's a belief system that's focused on identity and equity. It champions inclusivity, diversity, and individual expression, all in the pursuit of what they think will be a utopian future. What's more, the adherents of this religion engage in language policing. They shame those who don't adhere to their particular beliefs. And at the same time, they advocate for tolerance and moral relevance, moral relativism. Does that sound familiar? If not, maybe you've heard of this. Maybe you've heard of DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion. Now, as Christians, we believe in all three of those things. God's word teaches them. I mean, look around you. Are any two of you alike? I guess God believes in diversity, right? He loves diversity. He also believes and teaches in his word equity. We're all created in the image of God. And as we'll see in a few weeks in the book of Galatians, all of us are sons of God. We are all children of God without distinction. And then inclusivity. God says that whosoever will may come. No one is excluded from God's kingdom if they're willing to believe in Jesus. However, the meaning that the DEI advocates give to these terms is very different and has very different implications for our society. At the same time that this is happening, there was a recent survey of people 18 to 39 years old, and 60% of self-professed born-again Christians, those who profess faith in Jesus, also believe that people can be saved through Buddha and Muhammad. That Jesus is just one of several saviors in the world. That's kind of scary when you look at that statistic, because this is the up-and-coming generations. However, over against both of these disturbing trends is the unequivocal testimony of Scripture that it is only through Jesus Christ that people can be saved. And it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have the hope of heaven, of experiencing a utopian future. This morning, we're continuing a series we began just last week, which I've entitled Free in Christ. It's Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we're going to see this morning that the supernatural origin and uniqueness of the gospel must be vigorously maintained. Anything less than absolute insistence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only true, the one-of-a-kind gospel, the only genuine good news for humanity, anything less than that is catastrophic, both now and for all eternity. So, how might your understanding of the gospel need to be challenged, need to be corrected perhaps? And how might your response to the urgency of the gospel message need to be reinvigorated? Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. You can find that on page 972. If you haven't brought a Bible, it's 972 on our Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot packed into just these five verses that I want to tease out for you right now. And the first one is this. In verse 1, we see Paul emphasizing the supernatural character of his apostleship and the gospel. The term apostle literally means one who is sent. But here, it denotes someone with a special commission from Jesus Christ himself. And Paul was specially commissioned by Jesus as he was on the way to Damascus as Saul, the Pharisee, to arrest Christians. And the risen Christ appeared to him on that road, and he became a believer in Jesus, not surprisingly, and went on to become the Apostle Paul. And so, as he says in the very next phrase, his apostleship was not from men, but it was through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Like the original apostles, Paul saw the risen Christ. He actually saw him. Now, since the end of about the first century or so, we don't believe that apostles continue to be on the earth. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that both the apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets, form the foundation of the church. Now, I'm not a builder, but my understanding is when you build a building, you only lay the foundation once, right? You don't lay foundation upon foundation upon foundation. And so we believe that these two offices, apostles and prophets, plus we have the completed Word of God, are no longer being given today. However, even though there are no longer apostles today, in another sense, every one of us here who name the name of Christ, we are apostles in that we have been sent by Jesus. We are sent ones. As Paul puts it, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are representing him as emissaries in a foreign land, because this world is not our forever home, right? It is not. This is not what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Peter puts it this way: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Someone has said, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And all of you have been called. The question is, will you be obedient to that call? In verse 3, Paul conveys what for him is a very typical greeting in his letters. He says, grace and peace to you. Now, the normal greeting or salutation in the Greek-speaking world then was a word, greetings, kareein. And in Judaism, it was shalom, which means peace. And so what Paul does, he combines the Greek and the Jewish greeting and puts them together, but he changes the first greeting. He changes it to charis, or grace. As I mentioned last week, grace occurs 7 times in this letter to the Galatians, and it is part of a very pivotal role in Paul's argument. In fact, grace, in contrast to law, is the fundamental basis for all that we have and all that we experience in Christ. It's everything. Without grace, there is no salvation in Jesus Christ. Peace, on the other hand, is a result or a benefit of our salvation. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the peace of God. You know, sometimes people say, I need peace in my life. God promises peace. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, as we pray, as we bring our anxieties and our concerns to him, he gives us a peace that passes all understanding. That's not what Paul is talking about here in this verse. Here he's talking about peace with God, that before we came to Christ, we were literally enemies of God. We were estranged from God. And now we are at peace. We have been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are children adopted into his family. Verse 4, Paul tells us how this salvation that we experience through Christ was accomplished through the Father and the Son. He says the Son gave himself for our sins. We would say Jesus is our sin substitute. Theologians have some fancy words for this, of course. That's why they're theologians, right? They come up with the phrase penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. It means Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. He took it in his own body when he hung there on the cross in our place. He was our substitute. 700 years before Jesus was born into this world, the Old Testament prophet foresaw what the Christ, what the Messiah would do. In a very famous passage in Isaiah 53, he writes this, "Surely he, that is the Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I remember many, many years ago down in Atlantic City, we were doing boardwalk evangelism, and I met a young Jewish gal. And I said, "Can I read something to you from your Hebrew Bible?" And she said, "Sure." And I started reading this passage. And I didn't quite finish it. And she interrupted me and said, "I'm sorry, I don't believe in the New Testament." And I said, "I'm not reading from the New Testament. I'm reading from your Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. This is a prophecy of what the Messiah would do." As one commentator puts it in Galatians, the cross becomes the fulcrum of Paul's strategy for persuading the Galatians to reject the overtures of the false teachers. We see this strategy immediately in the purpose for which Christ died. He says, "Christ died to deliver us from the present evil age." That word deliver could also be translated rescue, as it is in the New American Standard and the NIV. In the book of Acts, this same word is used to describe Joseph, Jacob's son, his rescue from prison in Egypt. It describes Israel's rescue from slavery in Egypt. It describes Peter's rescue from prison by an angel of God. And it describes Paul the Apostle's rescue from a Jewish mob. Yes, Jesus did die to save us from the penalty of sin, which is eternal condemnation. But he also died, as Paul makes clear here, to save us from the very presence of sin and power of sin in our lives now. So to continue to live in sin after professing faith in Christ is a blatant contradiction. It's a contradiction of why Christ died, and it's a contradiction of our profession of faith in Jesus. I wonder, how are you doing with that? Is your life evidencing the truth that Jesus is delivering you? Yes, none of us is perfect. None of us is sinless. We're all on the way. And if you're not sure, ask your spouse. She or he will let you know. Or ask your family. But we should be sinning less, right? As time goes on, as we grow in Christ, someday Jesus will come to the clouds. Pretty cloudy day today, right? Ripe for his return. And he will deliver us from the very presence of sin. He will clothe us with new, sinless bodies patterned after his own. That just blows my mind that I'm going to have the same type of body that Jesus himself has right now. And then we will be caught up together with him in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Is that your hope? Is that your confidence? Because if you're in doubt, please, don't be in doubt. You can know for sure. But the only way you can know for sure is by faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul says, all of this that he's just written about has taken place in accord with God's sovereign will and for his glory forever and ever. Only God gets the glory in our salvation. We can't stand before God and say, I bet you're glad I'm on your team, Lord. You know? You can't say that. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve any credit for who we are. All the glory, all the praise goes to Jesus. We add nothing to our salvation. Well, as we continue this letter now, you may notice that there's something missing. There's something Paul leaves out. Something that you see in many of the letters that he wrote. It's a section in which he gives thanks for his readers. He praises them often for their faith and their expressions of love. And in some cases, he talks about praying for them. But none of that is here in Galatians. Why is that? Well, as we'll discover now, there's a matter of great, great seriousness which will occupy Paul for the remainder of this letter. And in fact, instead of blessing his readers, he rebukes them. And he pronounces a curse upon certain ones. Follow me as I read, beginning in verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I read a story recently that scientists from the University of Miami say that sharks are no longer avoiding the shoreline. Instead, these predators are spending plenty of time quite close to the beach. Good thing summer's almost over, right? Well, as we discussed at length last week, in a spiritual sense, there are sharks circling all around us, sharks of false teaching and false gospels. And this church that Paul himself had planted, is under severe attack by theological sharks. Beginning in verse 6, he expresses his utter amazement, his astonishment, even his indignation at their doctrinal defection so quickly after their conversion through Paul's ministry. It's like one of us saying, I can't believe what my ears are hearing. Most likely it's been less than a year that Paul first proclaimed the gospel to them. That word deserting was used in the first century to describe a soldier who had gone AWOL, just abandoned his unit. And here we see that this desertion or defection has taken place, and it's reminiscent of another defection we read about in Scripture, a moral and even idolatrous defection of the nation of Israel after God powerfully brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. What were they doing? The nation got impatient and began to engage in gross immorality and idolatry. And God says to Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Notice he says in verse 6, they are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. In other words, doctrinal defection implies relational defection. It's impossible to claim that you are in a right relationship with God based on wrong or false belief. That's not possible. If you are believing a false gospel, you are not in a right relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And notice once again, Paul invokes the grace of God as the means or the basis by which they have come into a saving relationship with him. As Paul warns them later in this same letter, he says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. To abandon Christ is to abandon grace. And to abandon grace is also to abandon Christ. He says, as he continues in verses 6 and 7, they are turning to a different gospel, which is not another. The gospel being preached by these false teachers, these Judaizers, Paul says, is not really a gospel at all. It's not good news. It's fake. Now, you can't see this in the English Bible, but Paul uses two different Greek word adjectives to teach that this false gospel is of a different kind. The Greek word heteros, we get heterosexual from it. It's of a different kind, but it's not of the same kind. We would say you're comparing apples and oranges. Yes, they're both fruit, but they're very different. They're not alike at all. Continuing in verse 7, he says, those who are troubling them want to distort. They want to pervert the gospel. There's only one other use of this word distort or pervert in the entire New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. And there it describes turning the sun to darkness. What a very apropos description of this false gospel. It's darkness. It doesn't bring light. Rather, it obscures the light like a total eclipse of the sun. And to underscore the seriousness of this issue, in verses 8 and 9, he pronounces a curse on those who are perverting the gospel. He uses probably the most severe language he can muster here. This word accursed is the Greek word anathema, and it means to be under a curse, but not just any curse. Paul uses this same word again in his letter to the Romans when he says this. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul feels so strongly about the lost estate of his fellow Jews who are not Christians that he wishes he could be cut off from Christ and literally sent to hell in their place. That's what he's saying here. And that's also how strongly he feels about the perversion of the gospel that was occurring in Galatia. In fact, he even includes himself as being under the divine obligation to affirm the purity of the gospel. What's more, Paul says, even if the messenger is an angel from heaven, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel than I already preached to you, don't listen to him. Mormonism famously teaches that back on September 21st, 1823, almost exactly 200 years, 11 days from now, 200 years ago, an angel by the name of Moroni appeared to a man by the name of Joseph Smith in Western New York and told him where he could find some golden plates buried in the ground that contained a detailed record of Jesus' supposed visit to the Americas after he ascended from the Mount of Olives in Israel. And those tablets became, or supposedly became, the basis of what is known today as the Book of Mormon. Curiously, after the initial publication of the first edition of the Book of Mormon, there have been several editions, Mormonism's call, as you can see there, another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, after the publication, the tablets disappeared. And so did the supposedly special glasses that Joseph Smith used to decipher what he called Reformed Egyptian script. Nobody knows what Reformed Egyptian is. Joseph Smith came up with that, but that's what they were written in, supposedly. But I wonder, did he ever read the book of Galatians? Did he ever read chapter 1 about not listening to an angel from heaven who brings another gospel? And that's what the Mormon church preaches. It's another gospel, but it's not another. It's a false gospel. And it must be rejected with the same vehemence that Paul rejects the false gospel of these Judaizers. In reference to these false apostles, New Testament scholar Douglas Moo says this: what the agitators are teaching is not an interesting and inconsequential option to or addition to Paul's gospel. They are teaching something that will literally lead themselves to hell, and by implication, perhaps the Galatians also, if they embrace this teaching. What gospel have you embraced? What good news are you trusting in? And if you say, Pastor, it is the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then I ask you, does the truth and urgency of the gospel impact you like it impacted Paul? Does the prospect that members of your family, your circle of friends, your neighbors spending an eternity in hell, does that move you to pray, to seek opportunities, to share with them the true gospel of Jesus Christ? If it doesn't, then I strongly recommend you get on your knees and ask God to burden your heart, to burden you for your family, your friends, your neighbors, whosoever is in your sphere of influence, because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Zero. No hope at all. Jesus is the only Savior. You can't be saved by Buddha. You can't be saved by Muhammad. You can't be saved by anything or anyone else except Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross. According to data from what's known as the Joshua Project, there are more than 5,000 people groups right now in the world that lack an indigenous Christian church or a gospel preaching church, and nearly 2 billion people, that's a quarter of the world's population, who live where there's no self-sustaining gospel movement. Yet, only 4% of global missionaries are going to these people. Obviously, 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth and Paul penned this letter to the Galatians, there is still a very, very desperate need for the gospel to be preached. Now, I'm not saying you should be a cross-cultural missionary, but if God lays that on your heart, you better be obedient. Amen? You better listen. But what I'm saying is, be intentional about reaching those in your sphere of influence. Too many Christians, some stats say up to 90%, are indifferent about sharing their faith, about getting the gospel out of this building into the community. And I'm not talking just about CFC. I'm talking about Christianity in general. How about you? What part are you playing right now in the great commission that Jesus gave to the church to go, to make disciples of every nation? I see Ted Andrews sitting out here. He drives a school bus every morning, every afternoon, and he has Bible verses up on the bus, right, Ted? I don't know if any atheist groups know about that. Hopefully they don't. But he's been doing that for years. And kids ask him about these verses, and they say, when are you going to put another verse up? In a very effective way, I think, he's preaching the gospel to many of these children that come from homes where there's no gospel witness, no Bible teaching, nothing. Are you praying at least? Are you, at a minimum, are you praying for those that you know that don't know Jesus? They should be on your prayer list. You should be praying for them every day. And then pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, rose again, that we might have forgiveness of all sin and eternal life. I tell you what, I or any of the pastors or leaders of this church would love the opportunity to sit down with you and talk with you about how you can become more involved in the most significant and exciting work that you could ever be involved in. And that is the work of God Himself. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this very enlightening but also very disturbing passage. These Christians, professing Christians, were considering abandoning the true gospel, believing a false gospel. And Lord, we see many in the world doing that today, unfortunately. Father, I pray, burden our hearts anew. Help us to be your ambassadors to a dying world. And Lord, if there might be someone here who has yet to trust in Jesus, I pray this would be the day. We ask this all in His precious name. Amen. Have a wonderful day.